Would you pray with me as we open God's word? Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning that we can come to hear from your word. I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to hear, to receive your word today, that you would make your message clear to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. The gospel, the good news about who Jesus is and what he has done, is a message that's important for us to think about often. A saying from the late pastor Tim Keller comes to mind when he said this: "The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of the Christian life. It is inaccurate to think the gospel is what saves non-Christians, and then Christians mature by trying hard to live according to biblical principles. It is more accurate to say that we are saved by believing the gospel, and then we are transformed in every part of our minds, hearts, and lives by believing the gospel more and more deeply as life goes on." The book of Hebrews helps us think more deeply about the gospel by focusing on the person and work of Christ. We see how many passages in the Old Testament were pointing to Jesus. You can start to see that the Bible is this one grand story that centers around the person of Christ. Last week, we saw the connection with Jesus, our great high priest, in the book of Hebrews. The Old Testament priests, they were temporary, frail, and sinful, who for a time could cover sin, but couldn't remove it. Jesus was the perfect priest, the only one who could remove sin completely so that we could be brought back into the presence of God. Jesus was and is the great high priest, our great high priest. This week, this morning, we're going to continue in Hebrews chapter 9 by looking at how the person of Christ, our great high priest, is connected with the work of Christ, his perfect sacrifice. Because Jesus offered a final, perfect sacrifice in the presence of God, your salvation is not some wishful thinking, but rather a hope secured once and for all. My prayer this morning is that seeing this security will move your hearts in awe, worship, and service of him. So turn in your Bibles or swipe in your phones to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 28. Let me briefly catch you up from our last message. Last week in Hebrews 7, 11 to 28, we saw that Jesus is our great high priest made perfect forever. He was the fulfillment of the entire priesthood, the last priest who was better than all that had come before, and he would complete the work necessary to finally deal with all of our sin. In chapter 9 in Hebrews, the author is going to continue talking about Jesus, this time focusing on his actual work as priest. What did he actually do since he had this title, Great High Priest? Keep in your mind as we go through the text today the idea of old and new, old and new. See, the first 10 verses of this chapter, in chapter 9, talk about the old covenant, the first covenant that God made with Moses, where Moses received the law and all these instructions for how worship was to be done. This included instructions to build this earthly place of holiness, the earthly tabernacle that they made first in the desert and later in the temple in Jerusalem. This was the place where God's presence was, where they would do offerings and sacrifices. The priests would go into the earthly tabernacle on behalf of the people, set up by with Aaron, Moses' brother, and then the Levites. And we receive all those details in the book of Leviticus. One significant idea, though, is that there was this very important priest called the high priest. He was the only one allowed to go into this most holy place once a year to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. The sacrifice would include animals, and specifically the blood of animals that they would use. But there was a problem. If you look in your Bible at verse 9, listen what the author says. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The old sacrifices, in other words, could temporarily restore fellowship with God for the people, but it couldn't change their hearts. It couldn't perfect the conscience. The sacrifices could restore them back into the community, but it couldn't deal with their sin. It couldn't change their hearts. It couldn't reform them on the inside. Or in other words, it couldn't wash away this inner lingering sense of guilt that they had before God. This morning, we're going to see how Jesus, our great high priest, offered the once and for all sacrifice that deals with our guilt and secures our hope. He's the only one who can transform our hearts and wash away that inner lingering sense of our guilt before God. So I have 3 points for you this morning as we walk through this text. First, Jesus' sacrifice secures our eternal redemption. 2, Jesus' sacrifice promises us an eternal inheritance. And then thirdly, Jesus' sacrifice completely deals with our sin. So let's look at how he secures our eternal redemption. I'm going to start reading in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus, our great high priest, appeared bringing good things with him. He appeared. The Son of God came down in that first Advent, that first Christmas when he took on human flesh and was born. At that moment, Joseph and Mary had no idea what had occurred. That little baby that Mary held in her arms was no mere child. He truly was Emmanuel, God with us. The appearance of that baby would change all of history. His appearance would divide time itself, right? B.C., before Christ, A.D., in the year of the Lord. The first appearance was grace come down from heaven to earth in human form. Titus 3:4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus appeared bringing salvation. That is the good things that have come that the author is referring to. He does this saving work by being our great high priest who offers the perfect sacrifice for sin, which is his own body and blood. He did this not by entering human-made earthly tabernacle, but by entering the holy place, not by the blood of goats and bulls, but by his own blood. There is power in Jesus' blood, so powerful that the author says it secures an eternal redemption. Jesus didn't make a way for salvation. He made the way of salvation, securing our eternal redemption. Redemption is another way of talking about what Jesus has done for us. You know, when you redeem something, say you have a coupon, you present it, you receive something in exchange of value, you redeem it. In the Bible, the imagery is taken from the ancient institution of slavery, which allowed that a slave could be freed by being purchased or redeemed. The New Testament saw Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as in some way freeing human beings from bondage to sin by atoning for that sin. What was the payment? The blood of Christ. No other payment was sufficient. The author repeatedly talks about this. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that had failed. There was only one sacrifice that could fulfill God's requirement. The perfect, holy, blameless, pure body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only his powerful blood can secure an eternal redemption. Scripture talks about this in other places. Remember Ephesians 1:7? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. One said, we have eternal redemption. It's not conditioned on our merit or good works. It is a secured once and for all by the finished work of Christ. But there's more about the blood of Christ. Look at verse 14 at what the author says. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Remember, we just read previously in verse 9, the Old Testament priest could not perfect the conscience of the worshipers. The lingering inward guilt remained. The condemnation remained in their minds. The author here adds that God purifies our conscience from dead works. In Hebrews, when it refers to the conscience, it's referring to the person's inner awareness of moral guilt and standing before God. How do we normally try to quiet a guilty conscience? We try to outperform our guilt, don't we? We say, if I give more money, serve more hours, live morally enough, maybe that'll tip the scales in my favor. But Hebrews calls all of our self-efforts to ease our conscience dead works. They're like moral band-aids on a spiritual wound. But only the blood of Christ can reach down deep into our conscience and wash away the stain of guilt. When we trust in his blood, we can rejoice in what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? Now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That lingering guilt, that inner lawyer who says guilty, 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 can be silenced with the good news of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not going to have to deal with sin in our lives, with that remaining sin in our hearts. We'll still need to confess and repent of sinful things that we commit until we reach glory. But we repent from a position of no condemnation, where we come before a God who accepts us and forgives us. You as a believer can never stand in a position of condemned by God. You can grieve the Spirit, yes, but condemned never. Only our consciences are genuinely cleansed, purified by his blood. But why? Why does he purify our conscience? I like how one pastor said this. He said, the blood of the Holy Son of God can give you a bath on the inside. It can make your conscience clean. And if you're clean on the inside, it can work its way out so that dead works that seek to earn God's favor become good works that are the result of our response to God's favor. See what the author says at the end of verse 14? He purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Our salvation comes with a purpose, that we are saved to serve the living God. You and I have been set free to worship God and to serve God. We were saved from those dead works that we thought would make us right with God to being saved for good works because Christ has made us righteous before God. And I don't know about you, but I often forget this great salvation and think about myself way too much. I have a reminder on my phone of a scripture passage to remind me every day. 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Our Lord redeemed us for himself so that he might use us, our time, our talents, and treasures, all for his glory to serve him. The variety of ways that we can serve him are endless. We can serve him in the church. We can serve him in our homes. We can serve him through our jobs and in our workplace. We can serve him when we interact with other people at the grocery store. And maybe we can serve him even while we're stuck in traffic sometimes. I'm still working on that, but I think there are ways we can serve the living God in all areas of our lives when we put him at the center and remember that our lives were saved by him for him. So his blood secures an eternal redemption forever and motivates us to serve him. But a sacrifice promises us an eternal inheritance. Look at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both in the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is a lot of detail in this passage. The author in the book of Hebrews goes in quite depth with a lot of details from the Old Testament. But let's simply think of it like this. In the middle of this section, the author gets to the heart of God's promises. We saw last week in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, that Jesus is a guarantor of a better covenant. The author here is going to focus on Jesus being the mediator of a new covenant. This new covenant came with better promises. Centuries ago, believers captured this idea in the London Baptist Confession of Faith with an entire chapter on Christ the mediator. Let me read from chapter 8, paragraph 1. It's a good summary. God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be his offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. The promise the author talks about here is this eternal inheritance for those who, as the confession says, are redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, ultimately will be glorified by him. And the promise is related to a will the author uses. It's an interesting concept. A will doesn't go into effect until a death takes place, right? There's promises in the will of what the beneficiaries will receive, but it's just there waiting. In the same way, Jesus has these promises for us that are fulfilled when this will goes into effect with is his death. When his death occurs, this eternal inheritance for believers is promised and we receive it one day in glory. We get to taste some of that eternal inheritance now as we receive the forgiveness of our sins and a relationship with God, but one day there will be this eternal inheritance. And the author is comparing it to a first covenant, the old covenant and the new covenant. In chapter 8, you can just look in your Bibles, it's quoted there from Jeremiah. Now this is important of how the author is talking about how Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. So I'm going to read verses 8 to 12, you'll see it in chapter 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one of his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." This new covenant from Christ is he took the law that was written on tablets of stone and put it on our hearts. In other words, it's a promise of inner transformation, a changed heart with the hope of eternal redemption and an eternal inheritance. One said the old covenant was based on keeping the law. It failed because of human disobedience, as we read. The new covenant is based on grace, God's forgiveness. God has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus to atone for all sin. Now we can obey out of love because his law is in our hearts, not in a book or on tablets of stone. In other words, we do not obey to be saved, but we obey because we are saved. The confession, one more quote from the confession. In chapter 8, paragraph 5, the Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God, obtained reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance of the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by the Father. He has accomplished these things by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he once for all offered up through the eternal Spirit. That's what the author is getting at of this promise of what Christ has done and what he's accomplished because of his sacrifice, this eternal inheritance that we will receive one day. But lastly, is that Jesus' sacrifice completely deals with our sin. Follow along from verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, but which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is important for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The author says the Old Testament sacrificial system is done. It's over. That system was a shadow or a copy of the heavenly things. When God gave instructions to Moses and Aaron for setting up the tabernacle in that system, it was a temporary system to bring about external purification. It was insufficient to deal with the sins and guilt in the heart. We know this because the high priest had to go there every year to offer sacrifices for sin. But Jesus, verse 26, he came once for all, one sacrifice to put away sin forever. He deals with sin for all eternity so that we might have an eternal hope. He was the ultimate high priest who made the final sacrifice for us. And then the scripture talks about those who don't believe. You know, we joke about death and taxes, right? Those are the only two certainties in life. They tax you to death while you're here, and then after you're dead, they tax whatever is left over, right? Scripture says that after death comes judgment. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We will all face death one day. But for believers, we don't fear that judgment because Jesus put away our sin once and for all. He took that judgment upon himself for us. There is no condemnation now or in the future for those who trust in him. For unbelievers, though, it's a warning that judgment is to come, but also a hope that today you can trust in Christ as payment for your sins, to have your conscience cleansed, and to be in a position of no condemnation. I like how the author ends this section. He says that Jesus will appear a second time, not to deal with our sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Eagerly waiting for him. Have you ever looked forward to something, an event? Maybe it was a vacation, a concert you were going to go to, or a sporting event. You know, you're going on vacation, you buy plane tickets months in advance, you book a hotel, you plan out what you're going to do on that vacation, you're waiting for the day, anticipating how fun and relaxing that time will be. The days grow nearer and you start to get more excited as each day draws nearer. It's less than a week away and the days seem to be longer than usual for some reason. But the day finally arrives, you're so excited. You go on this vacation, you enjoy it, and you receive that fulfillment. The day has come when you get to receive what you had been waiting for. It's temporary though, right? Because you always have to come back. That's the worst part. But for believers, there is a day drawing near for all of us. The day when our faith will finally become sight. The day is coming when all you ever hoped for in Christ will be reality. The question is, do you hope and long for that day of his return? I remember back in my seminary days, there was this man who used to sit in the student lounge. And he had a nickname. His nickname was Encouraging John. Because every time you'd go up, you'd walk upstairs, you'd open the door, you know he'd be there sitting on the side. And he would greet you every time. He would greet you with a loving smile, and he would tell you as he's giving you a thumbs up, Jesus is coming back, brother. Jesus is coming back. And we would always say, Amen, John, he's coming back. It was just a simple reminder, But there was so much joy in his heart as he was waiting and reminding us, don't forget, Jesus is coming back. Jesus first appeared to pay the ultimate penalty for our sin. Jesus' second appearance will be to completely remove sin and make all things right. In him, we have an eternal redemption. In him, God has fulfilled all his promises and given us an eternal hope. In Jesus, the author says, is found all good things. He took our guilty conscience and he purified it. He took our outward impurity and gave us inner purity. He removed the barrier to access to God and opened up a new way. He fulfilled the entire sacrificial system, taking the temporary forgiveness of sin and making it permanent. He wrote the law on our hearts so that the Spirit might transform us. And he took the temporary promises and blessings of the land and promised an eternal dwelling place and an eternal inheritance with him forever. You see, our hope is secure. Our citizenship is now in heaven, where we have eternal joy. We now walk by faith, not by sight. But no matter what happens, our hope is secure. As one pastor said, so don't give up. Keep moving forward in faith. He's coming back. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the truth about who Christ is and what he has done for us. Perfect Son of Man, holy, pure, blameless, come down from heaven to live a perfect, righteous life, to die a perfect death on our behalf, so that we sinners might receive and be credited with Jesus' perfect righteousness. That sacrifice accomplished all of that so we could stand in the presence of God, accepted by you, forgiven, and no longer condemned. And now we wait, Lord. We walk by faith as we wait for that eternal inheritance and that eternal redemption that we will experience forever. We praise you and thank you for Christ and the glorious truth. Remind our hearts this week as we get busy with our lives of your truth of who Christ is and what he has done on our behalf. And in his name I pray. Amen.